This first thing that I'm going to read to you was written, and I can't say for sure because all it says is 1949 at the top. And I remember when it was read. And I told you we were going to play with numbers, so I'm going to tell you that I'm only 76 years old. So you can figure out how old I was when I first heard this. And I remember it. It was not written by me, naturally. But apparently, at least the copy that I have, it looks like my father wrote it. And it goes like this. At the top, it says, a spiritual version of the Gettysburg Address. And as I read through this, hopefully there will be some similarity between what you remember as being the Gettysburg Address and this document that he made. And I do remember that he said that he wrote it. So there again, you're relying on a year and a half young person's mind if you hadn't figured that out already. 5 years, 19 years ago, our fathers brought forth upon this world the old gospel conceived in Revelation and dedicated to the purpose for which Christ taught. We are always engaged in a great conflict against evil because that gospel, so conceived and so dedicated, must endure. We are met together on a great battlefield of this conflict. We have come to bring to remembrance the things which the brave men who lived long ago bore record of. It is altogether fitting and proper that we do this. But let us remember that we cannot change, we cannot misconstrue this record. The divinely directed men of long ago have borne record far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note, nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they stood for. It is for us, the living, rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work, which they who fought before us have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these great disciples we can increase devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we were highly resolved that these men shall not have died in vain, that this gospel of God, which has had a new birth, and that this ministry of Christ by God for the people shall not perish from the earth. I unearthed that from some pages in some of my dad's records, and as I read it, I recognized that there were some truths there. Unfortunately, the date that he used there, if any of you were doing your math again, doesn't coincide with today's date, does it? I believe he said it was 419 years. Can anybody tell me what that would be today? Come on, you mathematicians. 1915 years ago is when the gospel first began again with the delivery of the Book of Mormon for our use. But in that document there, he hearkened back to some men who gave their lives for the truth. You have any idea how many years ago that was? You're all silent because you know I'm going to tell you anyway, right? Well, that was 99 years. Anybody want to guess what that word score means or where it came from? I heard a voice.
20 years.
Just up for your added knowledge, which isn't a great big deal, but that use of 20 was a simple way for the sheep herders to keep track of how many sheep they had. As they passed through the alleyway, they were counting sheep, and they would count to 20 and notch a stick. And when the next 20 passed, they notched it again, and so forth. So that when you finally got to the end of the herd, they knew how many sheep they had or how many cattle. And even if you're doing it that way, I know none of you have dealt with those kind of animals, but sometimes two and three at a time want to get through that chute fast. And so you've got to be on your toes when you're counting. You can't look away for a split second. I mentioned the fact that he spoke of those men of antiquity that gave their lives for you and I. No, not for you and I. Our Savior did that. They gave their lives for the word, the truth that our Savior spoke. Tonight I want to talk about one of those manners, and in that process I will end up talking about some of the other men that are in the scriptures. I went to James, and I can't tell you exactly why I went there, but it's one of the places I go because he's got five little chapters and you can read them real quick. And you walk away with a little bit of understanding of what our Savior expected out of you and I. And I got curious about who he was and the things that he did. And so I began to do some online searching, and you know, because in my mind this James was one of the apostles. And to my surprise, probably he was not. I say probably because when you get all through with this tonight, you're going to say, well, what was it worth? Because he really didn't tell us definitely who the man was. No, but I can tell you definitely what he stood for. Most individuals would have come up with the I'll call it an understanding or belief or concept that probably this James was actually Christ's half-brother. And there's a problem with that statement, if any of you were thinking about it at all from a biological standpoint. Yes, he had a mother, Christ did, but he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And I would submit to you that no man can be 100% positive of what DNA they found in the shroud, whether it was actually Christ's or not. And so that's kind of a mute question as to whether we could decide whether he was a half-brother or if he was a spiritual being that came down to earth as an infant and grew up much like you young men did. Probably getting a spanking or two because he misbehaved. But in the back of his mind, he knew that he had a God in heaven that he had a responsibility to. And that he was to bring forth, in a way, a revised doctrine for the people to carry in their hearts rather than to carry it as a law that they must keep. And if you go back into all the Old Testament, you can fret out all those commandments that they had. And they were not just the Ten Commandments that we so often think about, but there were all kinds of feasts that they were to remember. There were events that they were to remember, like the crossing of the Red Sea. There was other things that they were to remember by having a given thing that they were to do. Unfortunately, that wasn't quite enough for them, and so they came up with some of their own rules as well. And some of those rules that were given them were things like how they prepared their food, how they, what they ate, how it was cooked, things like that. We're not going to get into that tonight because it's not necessary. But our Savior brought those things to this land at later. His emphasis at that point in time was in the old world, around the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding territories. And with him went 12 men. And as I said, I thought that this James was one of those 12 men, but apparently it's not. The belief is that he probably had the same mother. And so I have coined a different phrase for James. Instead of being Christ's half-brother, I call him the son of Mary. That way there's no confusion. So if you will, turn with me to Corinthians just for a little entertainment. Oh, I've got my book open to it. Surprisingly, I had a little forethought. These, of course, are Paul's words, but it's interesting what he said. And I'm going to begin with the first verse and read maybe down through 7 or 8. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep the memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." So we get the idea here that Paul has given them this gospel that our Savior left for him to teach. And he's hopeful that they have not forgotten those things that they had learned. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," I believe that's Paul, or Peter, "then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Paul did not get to walk with Christ, apparently, although he undoubtedly was alive. Being a man that was, permit me to say, steeped in the Jewish religion, he said he was a Pharisee above all Pharisees, one who, you know, knew the law inside and out. He could repeat it. He could verbatim. He knew every little speck of it. And yet, for some reason, he points out the fact that this James was seen of Christ. The understanding is, and I'm going to have to say it that way, is that this James, the son of Mary, did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, even though the way those people looked at it was, this is my half-brother. Actually, they thought they really believed that Christ was illegitimate and that they were brothers and sisters, all the family. We'll be talking about that more later, but for some reason, Paul picks this out and he tells you, why was it that Christ came to his brother or half-brother or James, the son of Mary? What was significant about that? Why did he do it? It seems logical that probably he did not believe. And undoubtedly, he knew that his half-brother, at least, was crucified on the cross. And that he saw him with his own eyes. Most of you have a brother, not all of you, but most of you, if you don't, maybe you have a sister. And you saw that they, for whatever reason, because the government decided to convict them and then put them to death, and you saw them walk before you once again. Would you take that lightly? No. It would be stuck in your memory so vivid you would never forget it. Let's go to Galatians for a moment, a little more detail that might pinpoint this James, the son of Mary. And we'll go to the first chapter of Galatians. Here again, it's Paul's words. It's interesting that he's the one that spoke most about James, other than the book of James that we have. I'm going to begin with the 15th verse from Paul's words. He says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." There's another place which says that he spent at least 3 years there. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But others of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. And so there was more to this, but there was an issue that was going on, and Paul was, you might say, giving his case before the judges as to why it was that this was significant, because he wasn't necessarily teaching the same gospel that was going on over in Jerusalem. And we'll get into that more in a moment, because that's found in Acts in the 15th chapter. To set the stage a little bit, you need to have read the 14th chapter and find out that there were those that were coming into Iconium and Lyconia and places, which is other times they call it Antioch. It's kind of like Kansas City, you know, and if you speak of Independence, it's a suburb, and then you got Lee Summit, that's another suburb. You know, we're all tied together, and yet most of the time when someone from outside of us speaks of this area, they'll just say Kansas City. and yet they mean the whole area. And this is where Paul had been. And there were those of Jerusalem that had come down there and was creating quite a stir and telling them how it's absolute necessary. You got to tell these Gentiles they got to be circumcised. They got to follow this Mosaic law. All that stuff. And I call it stuff because that's what it was. It was rituals that was designed initially to draw them to Christ. Unfortunately, they were drawn to the ritual and not to Christ. And so we step over into chapter 15, and I wrote down the whole chapter, but I'm not going to read it all to you, except to tell you that that disputation became so heated that someone here the other day reckoned it to be unlike some of our ancient conferences, I'll say it that way, of old, when people got pretty uptight with one another. And some would say that they came to fisticuffs. I never saw that, and I don't believe it happened. But definitely, people had a mindset of a specific thing, and boy, you better not change it, because that's the gospel law. Right down to what song you might sing for an open song. It's almost that bad. There's things that's much more important. And we'll get to those. Well, because of this conflict, ultimately, Paul and Barnabas was called back to Jerusalem, along with some of the other brethren. And they only had a couple of individuals that were helpful to them in this argument, that heated argument that was going on. I'll begin with 6th verse. It says, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." You remember, he was sent to a specific house, and before he went, that sheet was let down, and he saw all kinds of what was termed unclean animals, you know, like groundhogs and skunks and whatever else you can think of that most of us don't care to eat. Those were let down, and he was told, kill and eat. And he said, oh, no, I'm not going to do that. That's against the law of Moses. And he saw that 3 times. The third time, he finally understood. These things are symbolic of the people that I'm to go to and to teach them the truths that Christ gave us. And so he went. "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us." That's a big thing. I want you to hang on to that for just a moment and think about it. The fact that when you were baptized, God gave you the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's a powerful thing that I don't ever want you to turn loose of. Yes, there's times it's given to you with even greater power. But as long as you're trying to serve your Savior, it dwells within you. "And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." What was her faith in? Except for the fact that they have a Savior now, and that he's gone back to that heaven above, being the first to rise. And he said, paid the price for your sins and mine. And if we're diligent in serving him by his mercy, we receive his grace. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Just give you a little example of some of those things that they had a difficult time with. And under the Mosaic law, you could only travel a certain distance to the synagogue, and you best be there on Saturday or Friday night, whichever it was. Friday night, I think. Any rate, on the Sabbath, you had better be there. And if you lived too far away, you couldn't go. And so you would have a house that was closer that you could dwell there the night before and then go. Did everybody have that kind of money to be buying two houses? I certainly don't have. And as I look around the room, I know that the majority of you don't have two houses. You feel blessed to have one. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. And then all of the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and to Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had brought among the Gentiles by them. You know, you might say that Peter had confounded them. I'll use that word. He'd confounded them, and they didn't know what to say. And silence fell upon the crowd. And apparently someone says, well, what evidence do you have that the Holy Ghost fell upon them? What miracles took place? And they were able to demonstrate that those things had happened. It says then in verse 13, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. You know, have you ever heard someone stand up, hey, listen to me for just a moment? People start a conversation that way, don't they? Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. I believe that Simeon might have been Paul. I'm not 100% sure of that. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the temple of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek and after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. You know, James was the one who remembered what the prophet had said. Interestingly enough, that prophet, I believe it was David, it's found in the Psalms. I've forgotten now, I looked it up, but it's in one of the Psalms, the first part of it, where he said those words. You know, here's where you see a little bit of human nature come into this picture. Beginning in verse 18, it says, known unto God are all his works after the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preached him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders, and that's what was sent back to those peoples in Antioch. Our Lord asks us to have moral purity. There is a thing that kind of goes with that that's considered physical purity. And then there's things that come along that people decide for themselves, and they're called dietary restrictions. Fortunately, I don't have too many of those. You know, only two of them. And others, you know, life is pretty miserable for them because they can only eat in certain vegetables and they can only eat certain meats. And if they vary from that, they become very, very sick. Fortunately for me, it doesn't bother me too much because I don't care for turkey in the first place. And so I abstain from it because it'll make me sick. Milk has another problem, but it doesn't help me, hurt me nearly as much. That's one of those things that you'll find out as you grow older, that in most countries, adults do not drink milk, period. It's considered food for babies. And people go around, I'm not a baby anymore. You know, that's kind of the attitude of people. But here they were told, don't have any company with idols. Don't eat food that's been prepared for idols. Abstain from fornication, which was moral purity. Eat nothing strangled, and do not use the blood of the animals. And I can tell you that you don't really want to do that in the first place. It tastes terrible. But that's just me. That physical purity that the Jews were trying to basically shove down the throats of the Gentiles was this concept of circumcision, and they were able to take that off the table and not required of them. There's one more thing that I would like to share with you concerning James. And it's found in the very first chapter that finally convinced me that these theologians that felt like that James was not one of the disciples, he introduced himself in the very first chapter this way: James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So he obviously acknowledged the fact that he himself was a Jew. He also recognized that his responsibility was primarily to the Jewish nation. And he calls himself a servant. He didn't do as Paul said, called himself an apostle out of due time. Called himself a servant. One of the things that he stressed most often within his writings was the fact that if you want to know something, go to your Lord and ask him. Almost the first thing that he said, he abradeth not. Those things that you have a need to know, he's going to teach you. He will show you how to live your life if you have any questions. One of the things that I also find interesting, invariably when we get together, you know, I didn't tell Manon what I was going to talk about or felt led to talk about. And yet she gave you that song 298 to open with. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink. Chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, that a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? He asks you a question. Will your faith save you? No. If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you gave them not those things which they are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And I pondered that for a moment, and then it's, you know, how would you show someone your faith without doing something? Is that possible? I don't think so. Your faith is exposed by the things that you're willing to do for others. He gives you another, shall I call it a thump on the head? It says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And so, you know, they have a knowledge, you might almost say, of what our God expects of us. And yet they have chosen not to do it and to try to draw others away from utilizing that faith that they have in that eternal world that we are promised and that he has asked us to do things for one another here, that we might be worthy of receiving it. Because he says, just give a glass of water to one of these little children, and you'll be rewarded in heaven. He gives you an example there, and it's probably one of the most extreme examples I can think of Abraham in the latter part of that chapter. And I know every last one of you have heard it, because we were taught that from the time we were knee-high to a grasshopper from Bible school, about Abraham taking his son up into Isaac, not Isaac, but anyway, taking his son up into the mountain to sacrifice him. God was testing him. He was doing something, wasn't he? The Lord said, take your son up and sacrifice him, give him to me. And yet, Abraham had been given a promise. By your seed, the world will be blessed. How's that going to work if my son is sacrificed? You'll not find it written in the scriptures, but the only way I can rationalize it, I guess, is to say that Abraham knew the voice of God, and he knew it well. And he knew that God had instructed him. And so he went to do this task that to him was unbearable to do, assuming that once he had accomplished what God had chosen him, had expected of him, that our Savior would raise his son from the dead and fulfill the promise that had been given to him, that the world would be blessed through his children. Our Savior had a little bit different way of taking care of it. He just had a he-goat get tangled in the brush. He and he reached down and held the hand that held the knife. And said, there's the sacrifice. By your works, you will be known. Turn with me as a last reading from 1 Corinthians. Second chapter. I hope that this will increase your faith. Verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Hang your hat on it.
Hey, thank you, Brother Jim, for that message. And